invite you to open up to our scripture passage for today. We are looking at Psalm 103, kicking off a summer series, just looking at some various psalms, and we're starting with Psalm 103. So Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know how we came, you know the burdens that we carry. Lord, you know the sins that we struggle with and the ways in which we're struggling to praise you today. We pray, Lord, though, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that your word would not return empty, but it would really do a work and continue that work of making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We pray that you could do this and by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's easy to exercise, at least for me, when it's, especially those first few days of spring where it's warm outside and it's sunny and you can wear a t-shirt and shorts and feel comfortable. And it's just a joy to get outside after the long winter and kind of bask in the sun. And you might even get your first sunburn, which at that point is kind of exciting because it means that summer is fast approaching. But inevitably, you have those nice first warm days, and then we always get a storm, and it gets cold, and it gets rainy. And I don't know about you, but that just saps all the energy out of me to go outside and to get on my bike and to go exercise or something like that. And I think the older I get, the softer I am with this. I used to kind of enjoy going out and getting wet and cold and suffering, but now I'd rather just stay warm and dry, and I'll say, I'll work out another day. Anyone else struggle with that? Well, there are times, other times, where maybe I was excited about exercising, but then I didn't sleep very well. And so I say, I don't really feel like it, or I just feel too busy, or I don't feel great. And I come up with all kinds of excuses. And it's really hard to find that motivation to go out and get on my bike or to head to the gym. Instead, every fiber in my body would rather just stay home and eat junk food and think about exercising tomorrow. But one trick that I learned a number of years back was to remember and almost take a snapshot of how I feel after I exercise. Because I don't think I've ever regretted working out. If I was tired and I work out, well, I feel more awake and energized. If I was reluctant after exercising, I feel some joy or pride of kind of making myself do this thing I didn't want to do. And even though I don't want to exercise right now in the moment, when I remember how I feel afterwards, well, that can provide that bit of motivation to get over the hump and to go and do something. And our passage this morning shows us something similar with following God. That very basically, following God is actually good for you. Now, it's kind of easy to forget that sometimes, and it's kind of easy to make excuses for why maybe, well, I'm not going to come to church this week, or I'm not going to read my Bible this week, or I don't feel like praying. And it's easy to kind of let those bad habits sneak in where God isn't the center of your life and you don't desire him with all of your heart. The struggle can feel a lot like that struggle to go and exercise. And sometimes, though, I think we're a bit reluctant to say that following God is actually good for you. Now, we need to be careful that we don't follow God for purely selfish reasons, and it's easy to kind of do that without even realizing it, that the only reason you're doing what God wants is because you think he's going to then do what you want. But that doesn't mean that following God isn't good for us. It's good for you, and not just in eternity. It's good for you right now. It puts your life in harmony with God's design and allows you to glorify him in the way that a finely tuned instrument brings glory to the maker when it's played in accordance with how it was designed. And our passage gives us this powerful reminder of the blessings of following God. But something else that it gives us is it shows us this reminder that you need a community to help remind you of the benefits of following God. Just like if you're seeking to start exercising again, it's really helpful to have a partner, someone to help make you do it, someone to show up at the gym with you. And likewise, the community, when you're following Christ, it's hard to follow Christ. It's impossible in one sense to follow Christ on your own. But when you have a community that can encourage you in that, it gives you some of that accountability and leads you to some of that joy. So we're kicking off our series this summer through the Psalms, and we're just looking at various Psalms throughout each week, although for Psalm 102, I thought I'd split it up into 2 weeks, so we're going to look at part of it this week and then part of it next Sunday. And the simple thing I want you to remember is what I've already been saying. Following God is good for us. Following God is good for us. And we're going to look at this just 2 points. First, I want us to understand Hebrew poetry. And then second, I want us to see God's benefits. So when I was planning for the Psalms to sing, this is the first point, understanding Hebrew poetry. The Psalms to preach. This one seemed long enough that it would be good to take 2 weeks to look through it. I thought it would be fun to dive into this more fully, but then as I started looking at the passage, I had no idea how to actually divide it up into 2 weeks. So I'm going to do this a little bit differently. We're actually going to look at kind of the whole psalm both weeks. But this week, we're going to look at the details and understand some of the mechanics and understand some of the way that poetry works. And then next week, we're going to look at it from a kind of the whole psalm as it's put together. So this is going to be a bit of a different sermon than I normally do, but hopefully it will be helpful. We're going to, as I said, understand some of the basics of human Hebrew poetry, because when you can do that, it can really unlock passages in Scripture to give you a greater depth of understanding. Poetry is kind of like this, you know, well-cooked, rich steak that the more you chew it, you just keep getting more and more flavor out of it. And so there's real benefit, not just to reading the Scripture quickly sometimes, but there's benefit in chewing on certain verses and meditating on it and discovering new depths of insight. And understanding poetry is important because actually about a third of the Old Testament is poetry. So learning to better read poetry in Scripture can help you learn to enjoy a big chunk of your Bible better. And a simple way to tell if a passage is poetic or not is by how it's formatted. Probably in your Bible, it looks something like the Psalms do, where you have kind of these line breaks and then lines are indented under other lines. And I'll explain that in a minute. So that if it's formatted like that, it means that the translators thought that this section of Hebrew was poetry. Now, sometimes it's not clear cut. And so if you look at different versions, some versions might format something as poetry and some might not. But by and large, if it's formatted in those line breaks with the indentations, it's poetic. And so a great exercise this summer would be to take these psalms that we're looking at, or maybe other psalms or other parts of poetry in scripture, and to use some of these principles to, instead of just maybe read over the psalm really quick, to pick a couple verses and kind of meditate on them. Think about it. Maybe instead of on your commute, instead of listening to a podcast, just take a couple verses of poetry and think through it, chew on it, or on a walk in the morning or something like that. And I guarantee you'll be rewarded by the insights and things that you discover. So, I want us to understand, what is Hebrew poetry? Now, poetry, as we think of it, often the most basic forms of poems rhyme, right? You learn simple rhymes when you're a kid. It makes it easier to remember. Meter is another key aspect that you find in much poetry. But most people agree today that the defining feature of Hebrew poetry is something that's called parallelism. So parallelism, which I'm going to explain in a moment. And the other second key feature in Hebrew poetry is imagery. Now, imagery is when you compare two things that have some similarity, but they're also different. It doesn't overlap completely. And that dissimilarity is what first surprises you and causes you to take notice, and then you try to work out, well, where is the similarity in these things? So a very common example we see in Scripture is when it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, we're so used to that that maybe it doesn't hit us like it would someone who's not familiar with Scripture. But when you think about it, well, the Lord isn't, I'm not literally a sheep, and God isn't literally a shepherd with a cane who's kind of guiding me every day. So there's that dissimilarity, but how is God like a shepherd? And then you can think through the ways in which the imagery teaches us something. What's lost in precision is gained in the vividness of the expression. And these images stimulate our imagination to perhaps hit us or teach us something about God or Scripture that wouldn't be as powerful if it was just written in normal prose. So take Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a warrior wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Here we have a really powerful image. It describes God as first like someone who's sleeping, which we know God doesn't do. And then it describes him as a warrior who, you know, won his battle, drank too much wine, and is now passed out in the back. And God probably, you know, God doesn't get drunk, as we know. It's impossible. And yet it uses imagery to describe something about God as this warrior who's fallen asleep from too much wine, who then wakes up in kind of this rage and beats back his enemies. And that powerful image shows us something that, as I said, if it was just written in prose, it might not hit us with that same force. So that's imagery. Well, the second key feature in poetry, Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. And there's different types of parallelism, but a great principle to understand it is this basic form of A, so the first line A, and then what's more, B. A, what's more, B. This might be helpful to even take some notes so you can reference this in the future. So often there are two lines, sometimes three, sometimes four, but often just two lines in Hebrew poetry. And this is denoted in our Bible. So again, if you look at the Psalms, verse 1 of Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul. And then likely in your scripture, it's indented. And the next line is, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. So these are these two lines that are parallel in some way. And another, let me make this more clear. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. How could one chase a thousand? So that's the first line. And then, or two put 10,000 to flight. That's the second line. And so notice there is, in this parallelism, it doesn't just merely restate in the second line what was in the first, but it often continues the thought or intensifies it or expands it in some way. So how could one put 1,000, chase 1,000. Line 2, 2, put 10,000 to flight. So see how it expands or intensifies that idea. The second line, B, is connected to the first line. It's got something in common with it, but it's not just restating it, but it often particularizes or defines or expands or intensifies what is said in that first line. Another great example is in Job 3, verse 3. If you know the story of Job, he's suffering greatly. His life, every good thing in his life has basically been stripped away. He's lost his kids. He's lost his wealth. He is just completely miserable. And he cries out in Job 3, verse 3, "Perish the day I was born." And then the next line, "And the night it was said, let a boy be conceived." So what's the parallelism here? Well, first line, Job's life is so miserable that he wishes that day he was born didn't exist. Right? I wish I didn't ever have a birthday. But then in that second line, he does something a bit surprising. He travels back in time to 9 months before he was born, to that night when his parents got together, you know, on their marriage bed and conceived a child. And you can imagine the dad crying out in that moment, "Let a boy be conceived." And he says, "I wish that day had never existed." You see how this intensification occurs. So parallelism and imagery are these two key features we see in Hebrew poetry. And if you just know those things and spend some time reading scripture with eyes towards that, it can really unlock just a lot of richness that we see in scripture and fun insights. So that's kind of, you know, you guys thought summer had started. Well, here was a little, you know, here's summer school, learning Hebrew poetry. Just if you learn those things, it can really help you. Let's now look at our passage in our second point, God's benefits. And like I said, I just wanted to do something a little different than normally, but walk through a lot of these verses to try to understand, where do we see some of this parallelism? Where do we see the imagery to help us understand this text? So verse 1, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." Where do you see the parallelism there? Well, first, in the first line, God is calling, it's calling for the author to praise God in general with the psalmist's soul, his spiritual side. But then in the second line, we see two intensifications. First, "let my inmost being." This is a word that often refers to one's inner parts, or in Hebrew thought, it includes one's emotions and desires. So we see this intensification with that second line. The whole person is dedicated to praise. Not just his spiritual side, but every part of him, his spirit, his soul, his body, his desires and emotions. Let all of that praise God. There's no part of him that's off limits from praising God. And then second, in the second line, we see that he praises his holy name. And the name of somebody calls to mind who they are, what they've done, God's specific acts. Verse 3, "who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." This introduces this tension in the psalm, because your first reaction when you hear that is, well, that's not true. At least the diseases part, because I know many of us struggle, and we have loved ones that struggle with diseases still. And you've prayed a lot about it. But when we put these two things together, it makes for an interesting comparison, because we can sometimes trust, we can hope, sometimes doubt that God forgives all of our sins, but it's hard to know that for sure. You can kind of take it on faith, but it's not like a pregnancy test where you can, you know, say one line or two lines, forgiven or not forgiven. You get a second one just to double check to see if it's, you know, with a different symbol, just to make sure you're not missing something. Okay, I guess we're having a baby. But with forgiveness, there's no clear test like that. You can say it, but sometimes it's hard to really believe it. But what is striking then about the second line is it adds something else. Heals all your diseases, which, as I said, most of us probably say, well, I haven't seen that happen. Now, some argue that disease could be a metaphor for adversity or setbacks, and that word is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe something like that. But you see the tension here. We think we're forgiven, but we haven't been healed. And so how do we know if we're forgiven? And Jesus picks up on the same tension in Luke chapter 5, where it's a story you're probably familiar with. Some men have a friend who's been paralyzed, and they try to bring him in front of Jesus, but the house is packed, so they climb up on the roof and they dig through the roof to lower Jesus down, lower this paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees it, and he's amazed by this, and he looks at this paralyzed man and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Pharisees there don't like this. They're like, "Well, who's this guy saying that he can forgive sins?" And Jesus knows what they're thinking, so he says to them, "Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" We have the same tension that we see in our psalm. And so to prove that he could forgive sins, he tells this man to get up and walk. And he does, and everybody's amazed, and they ask, "Who is this man?" And then it looks like, for some, God actually does heal their diseases. And we have these records of that, and that is the proof that he can also forgive our sins. And perhaps this psalmist also experienced some type of miraculous healing. Verse 4, "Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." How do those two lines interplay there? Well, the first one, you're redeemed from the pit, death, destruction, the afterlife. But it's more than that. You're not just taken from the pit and then tossed to the ground next to it. No, what's it going to say? You're crowned with love and compassion. God doesn't just give you a minimum redemption, forgiving all your debts, getting out of that pit of debt, but then he leaves you in the desert. No, he then fills you up with his love. He gives you a maximum redemption. Verse 5, "Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." God satisfies your desires, and he does it with good things. This, I think, kind of rubs against how a lot of people think about Christianity, because so often people think, "Oh, if I have to follow God, if I follow God's rules, I've got to give up all my desires. I have to give up all these good things." It's kind of like you got to trade cake for kale. It's good for you, but it's not really desirable. But God doesn't just say that he satisfies your desires, but he satisfies your desires with good things. I think you got to hold both in tension, because sometimes our desires are off. But it doesn't mean that God says you got to get rid of all your desires. I often, in my own life, think about the need to put certain desires to death because they're sinful. But I wonder if it's better to think about satisfying our desires with good things. That we have desires because God made us that way. But sin kind of malforms those desires. It misorders them. That underneath even most sinful desires is the root of something that comes from God. So take a common example. God created sex and the pleasure and the desire around it. Right? Sexual desire is a good thing, but it's so often twisted by sin. But the answer isn't for everyone just to get rid of all of that desire, but it's to learn to use it and enjoy it and order it in light with God's design. It reminds me of that C.S. Lewis quote where it says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." So that much of the Christian life then is not desiring less, but learning to desire the infinite joy that awaits us in Christ Jesus. But then look at the next line. "So that your youth is renewed like the eagles." This is a powerful example of imagery. And it needs a bit of an explanation, though, because I don't think it's just saying you're going to be strong like an eagle. But one commentator thinks this refers to the molting process of the eagle, where those feathers that the eagle has on its wings, over the years, they get worn, they get broken. It decreases the eagle's ability to fly and to hunt. But once a year, for the eagle, those ratty old feathers fall off and are replaced with new, strong feathers that are as good as the ones they had when they were young. And that's how it's describing what God will do to your life. Your youth will be renewed, made new like the eagle's feathers, so it's good as new. The older I get, the better that sounds. So I wish I had that energy that I had when I was in my 20s. Nowadays, I just feel tired all the time. And God promises to renew your youth like you had when you were young. And let's jump down to verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. This maybe sounds familiar. It's actually a quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. If you notice the previous verse, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. What's interesting here, though, is this psalm is a selective quote. It leaves out the second half of what we have in Exodus 34, where it says, "Yet God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation." But in this psalm, it doesn't talk about any of the judgment. It just talks about how God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. In fact, Scripture does this a few times where it quotes other parts of Scripture, but it leaves out the part about the judgment. But if you know of Israel's story through the desert, through the wilderness, you know that it was a time marked by lots of contention and grumbling and complaining, and God even brought judgment for the people's lack of faith. But for whatever reason, in this psalm, it wants to not focus on Israel's failures, but on God's divine compassion that he has to his people. In verses 11 and 12, we have perhaps some familiar verses with powerful imagery. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, when we think of the distance of the heavens above the earth, we might think of, well, when does space begin, right? There's it's called the Kármán line, which is this line where you have to cross if you want to officially say that you've made it to space, and we can know how far that distance is. And we know that the earth is round, so theoretically someone could start flying east and someone else could start flying west, and if they stayed on the exact route, they would eventually come back and hit each other. And maybe it feels like that's how it is with your sins sometimes. They go away, and then 6 months later, they make their route around the earth and hit you in the head again, and they keep reminding you that they're coming back. But for the ancient readers, the heights of the heavens and the distance from east to west, these were unimaginably far distances. These were distances that no human had ever came close to traveling. And I think that's the point here. God separates your sins further from you, further than any human had ever dreamed of ever being able to travel. And notice also how the imagery plays into each other, where you have the imagery of a vertical distance and then a horizontal distance. And notice how they're used here, that the love of God is high up in the heavens. It's like the sun's rays that cover the entire earth. And one of the amazing things is, especially if you've traveled around the world, is you realize that, you know, here on the other side of the globe, I'm looking at the same sun that my kids were looking at 12 hours earlier. It is so far up that there's no place on the surface of this earth where you can escape the sun's rays. And that's like what God's love is. You can't go to a place where you don't see it anymore. You can't go to a place where it doesn't shine on you. But then the sins that God separates from you, they're put at a distance, but notice they don't tower over you like God's love, where, yeah, they may be millions of miles away, but you can still see them hanging over you wherever you are. No, God separates them horizontally, as far as the east is from the west. If you climbed one of these mountains on a clear day, you could maybe see 100 miles. If you got in a plane and were cruising at 35,000 feet, you could maybe see 200 plus miles. But that's not even close to getting to how far east is from west. So that no matter what mountain you climbed, no matter what plane you got into, you couldn't get to a space where you could see where God has kept your sins away from you, where he's stored them. That's how far they've been taken away. In verse 14 to 18, notice this contrast as it talks about humans. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. Some more powerful imagery. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. It's like when the wildflowers come and bloom in the mountains. I'm sure many of you have gone up during that season, and it's glorious to see just the hillsides covered in all of these colors. But it's just maybe two, maybe three weekends that you can go and see it at its peak bloom, and then it starts to fade, and then there's a snowfall, and it's all gone. And that's what your life is like in comparison to eternity, in comparison to God. It's like those wildflowers that are there for a few weekends and then disappear. But verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So on one hand, your life here on earth, well, it's like those wildflowers that will be here for a few weeks and then are gone so quickly. But God's love for you will last forever. He doesn't forget about you after you've faded and returned to the dust. If you want immortality, if you want your life to count beyond the grave, trust in God. Give yourself to him. I realize, as I said, sometimes it can feel a little bit odd to say that there are real benefits in following God. It's good for your life now. It's good for your life after death in particular, but it is so hard to remember that sometimes. It's kind of like working out, because sometimes you know it's good for you, but you just don't feel like doing it. And that junk food or the couch looks really comfy, and you say, well, tomorrow I'll start. And we need to be reminded of the benefits of following God. We need a community to remind us of the benefits, a workout buddy, some accountability. But there's still this tension, and you felt it in this psalm, because sometimes God doesn't heal all your diseases. Sometimes it feels like God, following God, makes it harder for you. But that's where we can never just read one passage in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And when we read all of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, we see how this all fits together. 2 Corinthians 4:16 jumped out at me this week, where it says, in the middle of the struggle of your life, when you're questioning, is it worth following God? When it feels like God hasn't answered those prayers or healed those diseases, Paul reminds us of this. This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And so to follow Christ, it means that you'll follow Christ's path, one that often involves the suffering of a cross, but there is great glory on the other side. It means that in this life, your body will be afflicted by sin and suffering, and things do break down, and you feel tired all the time as you get older. But one day, you will be given a new body and a new energy, new wings that are not touched by sin, and you'll enjoy the best of what life is supposed to be. But it's important to note that this goodness, the goodness in eternity, the blessings of God right now are for those who put their faith in Christ. And God is good to everyone in general, but his redeeming goodness, his eternal goodness, is only for those of you who trust Christ as your only solution, as the only way for hope, who look to Christ crucified as the only way that you can be forgiven. And so have you done that? Because that's how you unlock God's goodness for you. And this is where I want to then kind of tie things together, and this is really what we'll look at next week more fully when we return to the psalm. I want you to now notice, we've looked at a lot of the details, we've been in the weeds, as it were, but notice the general movement of this psalm. The psalm starts with me, my, praise the Lord, my soul. And then it moves in verse 3 to you. He forgives all your sins. And then verses 6 and 9, it speaks of God's care and benefits for Israel, God's people in the past with Moses and how he carried them through the wilderness. And then verses 10 through 14, it moves to God's people in the present. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And then verses 15 to 18, it broadens to all humanity. The life of mortals is like grass. And then it takes one more step, verses 19 to 22, to include all creation, including angels and heavenly beings and gathering together to worship. And then how does the psalm end? Well, how it began, praise the Lord, my soul. And there's this general movement. This is, as I said, what we'll look at more next week. But I wanted to remind us of that sometimes it's hard to praise God. Sometimes it's hard to believe that following God is good for you. And this psalm shows us the importance of the community of praise. That it's actually hard, if not impossible, to live the Christian life apart from other Christians. That you need to remember the past, how God worked through his people in history, both in the stories of Scripture, know the stories of how God worked, but also the stories of other Christians who have lived before us. Learn church history, read Christian biographies to see how God has been faithful through the centuries. But then you also need a present community. It's one of the reasons why gathering for worship is so important, because when you see others worshiping, it rubs off on you. When you see how this person who you know their struggles, and yet you see them singing, you see them engaged in worship, you know the deep pains that they've been through in life, you've seen them weep tears, and yet they show up to worship, that has a powerful effect on you. Their faith rubs off on you. Their joy rubs off on you. And then there's times when you come and your joy will rub off on others. Your faithfulness just showing up, even though it's so hard, will speak mountains to someone else because they knew what it cost you to come today. And you need to remember that you're part of something bigger, that we are all on this journey to know Christ together, that we are not just even this one church alone, but we're part of, as Hebrews shows us, a heavenly worship service, that whenever we gather for worship, you're not by yourself. It's not just Jordan Valley Church, but we're gathered with all of the saints and the heavenly assembly of what this psalm alludes to when it calls out for the angels and heavenly beings to praise God together, that you're part of a cosmic choir right now. And that one day you'll see that face to face. You're not on this journey alone. And we need to gather together to remember that. And when you get a sense of that and what you're a part of, it allows you to say and to end where the psalm ends, praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's how we make it through the valley of the shadow of death, by remembering we're not alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to remember the benefits of following you. And Lord, we pray that we could encourage one another in those benefits. That none of us would see that we're living the Christian life on our own, but that we're interwoven as a community, that we've been united by your Spirit that has brought us all into the body of Christ. And that there really is no way for one of us to suffer without the rest of us suffering. And there's no way for one of us to rejoice without the rest of us rejoicing. And so, Lord, knit us together. You have brought us together. You see us together. But, Lord, sometimes we doubt it. Sometimes we wonder if we belong. Sometimes we feel like we're on the outside. And sometimes it's really hard to praise you. So, Lord, make manifest, make visible what you have done through Christ. Knit our hearts together so that we would sing your praises with one voice. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.